Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As happy as can be to be back here on a Monday, ready to do this again. Thank you for being here with us. A great show for you. Second hour, Joe Heschmeyer will be here and we'll do open forum. And the first hour, it's Joe Heschmeyer and we're doing open forum. So 2 hours of that good stuff. And there's one line open. I can't even believe that. I'm not even 30 seconds into the show and every line is full except for one. So 888-318-7884 is the number. I guess Joe is very popular today, or people have been praying and meditating over the weekend and they just came back with lots of questions. One way or another, it looks like it's going to be a very busy show. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of a whole bunch of great books.
I only have one.
Joe, if we got lots of questions, only one answer today. And Joe, welcome back. Thanks for being here.
It's good to be back.
Why do you have a smug look on your face?
I mean, I usually do, but
no,
I have an especially smug look on my face this Monday. It was a good weekend. We'll just say that. It was a very good weekend.
Does this have to do with Taylor Swift's favorite team?
I mean, it better be her favorite team.
Yeah. Well, congratulations, Joe.
I find the number of men, especially, who are just extremely upset by the fact that there might be a famous celebrity at the Super Bowl. I'm not sure if they've ever seen a Super Bowl before.
That's a really odd thing to be angry or upset about.
Yeah.
Do you see on the video we're on two different levels? That I'm up high and you're down low? Or is that just my video?
I think that's just your imagination.
No, I'm sorry. The video looks like I just look so much more substantial than you today. Well, congratulations. I'm not happy about it, but congratulations on your team going to the Super Bowl to play the San Francisco 49ers.
Yeah, thank you. It's an exciting time. We haven't played the San Francisco 49ers in the Super Bowl since like 2019. So.
This is not funny, you know. It's not funny to talk to a Chargers fan this way.
We should probably swiftly move on to the callers. So.
Yeah. By the way, I don't really know pop culture that well, Joe. I don't know if you know that, but not my strong suit.
Anyone needed you to clarify that, but yeah.
But why would anyone fuss about Taylor Swift? She seems perfectly nice. She seems like a perfectly nice person.
I think with both the Chiefs and Taylor Swift, there's a sort of... As Americans, we root for underdogs. And so when someone's at the top of their game for a long time, it can inspire jealousy and resentment.
That's tall poppy syndrome.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's what they call it in Australia, tall poppy syndrome.
And the Chiefs have kind of been everybody's poppy lately. And that's upsetting a lot of people.
No, that's not. But don't.
I don't understand Australian.
No one understands the Australians. I'm just saying that they call it tall poppy syndrome because apparently in Australia, they're even worse than Americans about this. Like you have any sign of success and everybody's got to put you down.
Yeah, there you go.
I think that's a charming quality, actually. I mean, I like that quality in general, but
I think actually being down is up there, if I'm understanding how that works.
Yeah.
So directionally, maybe this is like they're supportive of people. As they
are directionally challenged down there in the land down under. There's a song, "The Land Down Under." I don't understand that either. I just
Callers,
want
I want you
there.
To know I tried. I tried to get to you.
Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, is starting us off today. Really, we're going to start off with Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska. All right. Well, I'm glad he's here again. Watching on YouTube. Please don't say anything nice about the Kansas City Chiefs, Ricky.
Well, when Cy Kellett, I mean, pray for me because the Chiefs are my team. So,
come on, Ricky.
We're only doing Midwestern colors today.
Yeah. What if I say go big red? Will you change your team? All right, go ahead, Ricky. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, that's another can of worms, but yeah. So my question today for you, Joe, is in relation to a video that Dr. Gavin Ortman put out a couple weeks ago. Now it was like a 6-minute video defending Sola Scriptura, and in the comments section, he. Quoted, he asked, he made this comment. He said, for all the people that in the comments that are asking which scripture, he said, you need to be able to demonstrate why that's a problem for the early church. And he made the claim that issues of infallibility towards the canon didn't start happening until like 600 plus years ago. So I was wondering, Joe, if you could maybe respond to that kind of thing. I'm trying to do it off of memory, but
Sure. So, I mean, with the important caveats that I have not seen the video, I have not seen the comments, I can speak to the general issue, whether it's responsive to Dr. Ortlund or not is going to be, I mean, we'll have to see. But I would say two things. Number one, one of the reasons the early Christians weren't particularly concerned about whether you had the canon exactly right was because they were not believers in sola scriptura. So if you think about it this way, all of the early creeds begin with the declaration of the Trinity, and they're focused on certain dogmatic points. They want to make sure that you get issues of God right, and then there may be other things they want to make sure you get right in the creed. A lot of Protestant statements of belief, not all of them, but many of them, begin on Holy Scripture or something about the authority of Scripture, and many times they'll even explicitly say the 66-book canon, because if you're a sola scriptura Protestant, the important thing to get right is that you got just the right Bible so you can figure out all the other doctrines from there. And so you're really stressing a common starting place, the Bible. And the early Christians didn't work like that at all. They wanted to make sure we had a common destination, orthodoxy, the regula fidei, the rule of faith. And so as long as you believed the right things, if your Bible was a book too big or too small, that wasn't particularly important. And so even when we're fighting against groups that denied, like the Marcionites, who denied the Old Testament, we criticize them for being wrong and for saying the God of the Old Testament was wrong, but we don't see the early Christians responding by saying this is the exact canon of Scripture everyone has to hold to. And so that strikes me as a very serious point against the Protestant kind of position, because of course you can't have sola scriptura if nobody agrees on exactly the contours of scriptura. Like, you can't have Scripture alone and then not know what the exact boundaries of Scripture are. And so there is a much bigger push for getting the canon just right, really, after the Reformation. Now, the canon has been clarified before that, but the emphasis on making sure the canon is just right is in large part a Protestant one in response to this belief system that all doctrine has to come from there. Without that doctrine, you don't need to worry about getting the canon just so. That's the first thing. The second, the Holy Spirit works through the early church in getting the canon right. And so this works in two ways. First was called the sensus fidei or the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faith or the sense of the faithful, in which the Holy Spirit leads the people of God at just kind of all levels into a common understanding of what the contours of the Bible are. And this becomes increasingly clear over time. And then the other way this plays in is in a top-down magisterial way, in which the church steps in and kind of, again, that top-down way, and affirms and confirms this, including, for instance, at the Council of Florence, and then in an infallible way at the Council of Trent. But this process is pretty clearly the Holy Spirit guiding the church to recognize in the books of the Bible. So the problem that, as a Catholic, we would see with the Protestant view of sola scriptura is twofold in regards to the canon. First, the early Christians didn't share the same Bible you do, and they didn't even seem to think it was extremely important to have just the right number of books in the Bible. And number two, how are you getting to the books that you have if it's not through some sense of tradition or some sense of the church? There's nothing in the Bible. You can't, from the Bible alone, get to any kind of reliable conclusion about which books belong in the Bible. So you're ultimately reliant upon the reliability of the church or the reliability of tradition. And if you don't believe in the reliability of the church or the reliability of tradition, then it's not clear why you trust that you've got the right Bible.
Ricky, that brings us right to the break. Thank you very much for the call. Lots of folks on the line. 888-3187-884 is the number if you'd like to get in the queue. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Right back with more after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, which is always a good thing. And you are welcome to call to get your question in. It's open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. And when we say open forum, we mean open to anybody. So if you're just catching this show, you never listened to it before, and you're like, well, I'm not a Catholic. I don't know if all these Catholics want to talk to me. Yeah, we do. Maybe you've got a question. Maybe it's a challenging question. Maybe you think there's something wrong with what we believe. Or maybe you're just curious about something Catholic. The lines are open for you. When they're open, and I should be careful about how they say that, because I just looked and every single line is full at the moment. So over the next hour, give us a call.
Lines are closed for you.
No, why? I mean,
we have the same ring to it.
We're open to you. We would like to talk with you.
Yes.
Lines are full at the moment. 888-318-7884. You know, if you're listening right now, part of that is probably that you just really love Joe Heschmeyer. And if you want Joe Heschmeyer, I'm going to tell you two ways to get more Joe Heschmeyer. One of them is Shameless Popery. Tell us about Shameless Popery, Joe.
It's my weekly podcast. Every Thursday. It's a podcast, but it also comes out in YouTube form. And I've never found a way of describing that succinctly. So you can get it in video or you can get it in audio only if you prefer. And yeah, every Thursday, you can get the audio version at shamelessjoe.com or on Apple or Spotify or wherever you listen to podcasts. You can get the video version over on YouTube. And it's about an hour long, and I cover some issue. So this past week, the question was, did anyone before the Reformation believe in sola fide? And looked at a surprising number of Protestant scholars who say, no, this is an invention from the 16th century, the idea of justification by faith alone. And then because a lot of people say, well, isn't it still biblically the right answer? This coming Thursday, I'm looking at the biblical case for and against sola fide. And what do we even mean by that?
Check it out at shamelessjoe.com or just find it wherever you get your UCasts. That's what I'm going to call it now. I invented that. See, because you were looking for it's both a podcast and a YouTube.
Uh-huh.
No?
Uh-huh.
Wait, I got the thumbs up. I think that's a sarcastic thumbs up I'm getting. Yes, from our YouTube chief in there, Zach. All right. Check it out at shamelessjoe.com. If you want to call and talk to Joe, 888-318-7884 is the number. But that's not all. You can also take a cruise through Canada and New England. Not through Canada. I mean, through Canada, but you can't cruise through New England to New England with Joe Heschmeyer.
I'm baffled by that description, but maybe
you can cruise through Canada because there's a waterway, the St. Lawrence Seaway that goes through Canada.
Oh, I see.
But you can't. There's no similar passageway through New England.
I see what you mean now. Yes.
Yep. All right. So we'll hit Baja and Boston in New England, but lots of sites in Canada, Quebec, Nova Scotia, and starting in Montreal on June 26th, ending in Boston on starting in Montreal on June 29th, ending in Boston on July 6th. I just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Is this something that you're looking forward to, Joe?
It is. Are we going to be celebrating 4th of July in Canada?
Only
upon you saying those dates did that even occur to me.
I think the 4th of July, I don't actually know. I don't know if we'll be in Canadian or American waters because I'm just not sure.
We're good at promoting things. We understand how things work.
Well, don't spring things on me at the last minute. Allow me to
what
do my research.
What century will we be in? Oh, I didn't predict that.
I don't know. I don't know where we'll be, Joe. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, and also in honor of Joe Heschmeyer, if you want to get $150 off of your cruise and the cruise of who's ever coming with you, just use the promo code Pope Peter, which is the title of a book that Joe wrote, Pope Peter. When you go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, sign up now before all the tickets are sold, CatholicAnswersCruise.com, and use that promo code Pope Peter right now. You can get your discount. Okay, Joe, did I do all right? Did I get everything?
Yeah, good job. Let's take a couple Canadian colors.
Really?
Yeah.
All right. You're making me change the order now, calling in.
Yeah.
Well, don't do it while I'm calling in Canada, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Happy to have you, Colin, and I'm looking forward to wishing you a happy 4th of July on the cruise. Go ahead, Colin, with your question for Joe.
Hi. So many people in religious vocations wear habits or articles of clothing that they wear to point towards their vocation. Apart from the wedding ring, are there habits like clothing that have been worn by people in the vocation of marriage throughout history?
Not that I know of, excluding really cheesy things like I'm with her, I'm with him t-shirts.
Why do you say that's cheesy? I'm going to have to tell my wife now. We can't wear those anymore. Really?
Yeah, I'm with stupid ones. Yeah. Yeah, that's not going to.
It's your favorite t-shirt. I'm with stupid.
No, but in all seriousness, that's fascinating. There's a long history of the wedding ring. And I think it was pretty quickly kind of settled upon in both Roman and Greek culture as a symbol of being wed. I don't know of another symbol that was used other than in Song of Songs, you get references, you know, like to binding things on your arms and that sort of thing. Some of that language is pretty metaphorical, but it wouldn't shock me to learn that there were those sorts of things, you know, something you might wear on an arm or something like this. But the only one I know of for sure is the wedding ring.
In Hawaii, which is near Canada,
the inlet on the map, right?
Yeah.
Or in the inset.
Well, it's near, they both abut the same ocean. I mean, it's the Pacific Ocean. Then you wear the flower in your hair on one side if you're married and on the other side if you're single.
Yeah, I know in Indian culture, especially Hindu culture, there's the dot that you wear on the forehead if you're single. Or there may be another sign if you're widowed, but I don't remember the meaning of all, but they have those kind of symbols. But in terms of certainly Christian wedding traditions, the only one I know of is the wedding ring in that sense.
All right. Colin, are you looking forward to us wishing you happy 4th of July on the 4th? Is that a big thing for Canadians?
Not particularly.
No. Well, now you make me want to do it even more, Colin. I hate to, that says more about me than about you, though. Thanks for the call. We're going to Georgia now. James is in Georgia. James, thank you for the call. Are you there with us?
Yes.
Well, hello, James. How old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Is it good to learn Latin for God?
Oh, that's a good question. Not if you mean, like, does God need you to speak in Latin to understand you? So in that sense, he can understand you in any language and just appreciates you talking to him in whatever language it is. Now, it might be good to learn Latin for other reasons, like wanting to know more about things Christians have taught for centuries. You can dive deeply into some of that stuff a lot more easily in Latin. So I'm pretty terrible about learning foreign languages. And it's been an impediment for me sometimes in learning because there may be things that are only available in Latin or sometimes in Greek or Hebrew and, I mean, other languages as well. But those ones are really good to know in terms of, like, scholarship. And so depending on what you want to do with your life, having Latin wouldn't be something you would regret having, certainly. Additionally, there is a sort of beauty and timelessness to Latin as well. So being able to pray the old Latin hymns and the old Latin songs, there's something really awesome in a literal sense of inspiring awe to a lot of that music and prayer in a way that is maybe a little harder to capture in English. And, you know, we don't have the same tradition of having, like, I even think about something, whether it's like religious chant or even something more modern like opera. It's hard to imagine kind of the same thing set to English having the same effect. So in that sense, I think it might be helpful spiritually to know Latin, but I wouldn't put a high premium on it in the sense that, you know, if you don't know Latin, you can't grow close to God or anything like that. That wouldn't be the case.
Okay, James?
Mm-hmm.
That all made
thank
sense?
You.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
How do you say hello or goodbye in Latin, Joe? Give me a goodbye in Latin. Adios. No? That's Latino.
I'm kind of blanking. A lot of the Latin I know is way more nerdy than that.
Salve. How about that?
Yeah, salve is like a greeting, but yeah, I think you can use it for goodbye, possibly.
All right. James, if you'd like a book, we have a wonderful illustrated, what do you call those kind of novels? Graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There. And you got to put an adult on the line, though. We don't ask for addresses from kids. So if there's an adult there that you can put on the phone, we will happily send you The Truth Is Out There. Thank you, James. Appreciate that call. Nova Scotia. We're going to be in Halifax, Nova Scotia on the 4th of July.
Yeah. Well, speaking of Nova Scotia, we got a caller on line 4.
And look at that, Joe. Rob from Nova Scotia in Canada. Maybe we'll be...
Did I rob your transition?
Yes, you did. You totally robbed my transition. Hi, Rob. You got a question for Joe?
Yeah, I want to thank him profusely for work and shameless popery. I give the article on the argument from desire, to all my clients, and they're all transformed by it, really challenged. But my question here today is in relationship to the soul in purgatory. Is its purification from things like excessive passions, bad emotional habits, and an erroneous intellect? Does that require some kind of spiritual body that's separate from our earthly body, but prior to our glorified body? Is a body needed in purgatory, or is it all done with the soul separated from the body?
That's a really good question. Because, so just for those who may be listening and not understanding the significance of what you're saying, a lot of sins are closely connected with the body. You know, you misuse the body in some way in a sin, you know, whether it's intemperance or drunkenness or lust or any of these things, the body is pretty wrapped up in a lot of our sin. And so you think, well, when my soul and my body are separate, how is my soul to be cleansed if my body's not there, if that's the problem? And I think the answer we would have as Catholics is your body was never really the problem in the first place. It was your will responding to the urgings of the body. So your body will be glorified. It'll be transformed. And it isn't the one that's learned the bad habits. The soul at the level of the will has formed bad habits. And that's what needs to be purged and cleansed, that you need to be freed of those inordinate desires. Everything else, if it is something that is literally just at a bodily level, so something like physical addiction that maybe you don't literally have any control over, that's something that God just heals the body. That's not a spiritual problem in the strict sense, because your will may not even be at issue there. Maybe you've said no to a craving every time, and it's not something that's a result of your own decisions or desires. It's just a, you know, chemical imbalance, something like that. That's something that God will just cleanse in the glorification of the body. But in terms of the purification of the soul, that's what purgatory is focusing on. Out of curiosity, Rob, you said you were giving the article to your clients. Can I ask what field do you work in?
He's a veterinarian. No, yes, just kidding. I'm sorry.
How is Swift?
No, I'm a lawyer with 37 years experience, five provinces in Canada, and I do exclusively criminal law, family law, child protection law.
God bless and you.
That article really works. I hope to meet you when you step off the boat in Halifax.
It
which
can't
I
be that
now
big.
Understand.
Oh, Halifax is a pretty big city.
I'm kidding.
Well, we've got wonderful bags of lobster tails. We get about 8 lobster tails for $35.
Wow.
Canadian, it'd be a nice gift. I'd like to shake your hand, give you a big hug, thank you for the blessings of shameless popery, and give you and your friends at least one bag of that. The only concern I have right now is my wife wants to go visit the grandkids in southern Ontario, the Niagara area.
No.
And that's going to happen in July, but I don't know if it's going to happen before.
I think you're just going to have to put your foot down on that. Now that you've offered lobster tails, I think you're just going to have to put your foot down on that one.
Yeah, Sai is now emphatic that we will have to meet you.
At 8 a.m., Halifax, Nova Scotia. He'll be getting off the boat at the terminal there, the cruise ship terminal in Halifax, Nova Scotia. And we'll see you there. We're looking forward to it. But I got to keep moving. Thank you very much for the call. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Andy is in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Andy, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe. Andy? Boy, Andy's awful quiet. I think Andy might have himself on mute. I'm coming back to Andy. Don't worry. Peter's in Washington, D.C., also listening on the app. I'll take that mute off right now, Peter. Here we come. All right. Hello, Peter. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. My question is basically, what do we know in church teaching or in theological speculation regarding how the ascension of Jesus and the Assumption of Mary work? If they have their bodies in heaven, can we speak about heaven as a material place? Or is that not true?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think the answer to that is basically going to be yes and no. So when we're talking about heaven, we're not talking primarily about a physical location in the sense that, you know, Cleveland or Nova Scotia are physical locations. That heaven is in the presence of God. And you're not going to find God on the map, but he is really existent. And so it's, in saying this, it can be a little tricky. So why don't I return to the question actually after this break and unpack kind of how we can talk about God in heaven being physically present and then how we want to talk about that not being the case.
Hang on, Peter. We'll get an answer for you, or the rest of the answer for you, right after this. Catholic Answers Live, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum, one line open, 888-31-TRUTH. Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer here. It's always fun when Joe's here. It's open forum. You can ask him whatever you like. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We're talking with, we're talking with Peter in Washington, D.C. about if Mary and Jesus assumed or ascended, depending on which one you're talking about, into heaven, does that mean that heaven is a material, physical place?
Yeah, so I was starting to say we want to avoid two extremes. One is thinking of it as a purely physical place, the way, you know, a location on Earth. I think I said Cleveland and Halifax, Nova Scotia. These are physical places. On the other hand, you don't want to go to the opposite extreme. And Pope John Paul II has a really good line about this from a general audience. He said, in the context of Revelation, we know that the heaven or happiness in which we shall find ourselves is neither an abstraction nor a physical place in the clouds, but a living personal relationship with the Holy Trinity. It is our meeting with the Father, which takes place in the risen Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about heaven, that's what we mean. We mean this entry into this living relationship that has already begun in some way here on earth, but is brought to a new and glorious level because of our seeing God face to face, as it were. And so we lack a good language to describe this, but that's the reality being described. Now, God is pure spirit, but we are not. And so already we have the presence of heaven at this bodily level in the risen body of Jesus Christ and in the assumed body of the Virgin Mary. We'll also have it one day in our own glorified bodies, that our bodies will participate in this reality of heaven. And there is even in the writings of St. Paul this sense that all creation is groaning in anticipation of this kind of transformation. And this is sometimes described as the union of heaven and earth, that this spiritual realm and this material realm that we find ourselves in will be unified in a way that they aren't right now. And this is sometimes described as the new heavens and the new earth, not in the sense of heaven and earth being destroyed, but the separation of heaven and earth going away. And it's a mind-boggling sort of thought. So if you scratch your head at that and say that is a confusing description, I will fall back on the fact that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has ready for us. What say you?
No, yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, it's hard to really wrap your head around what it'd be like for a body to be truly present in heaven. But yeah, just remembering that it's ultimately truly being in friendship and presence with God. Yeah, that helps a lot.
Yeah. Good, good.
Will there be lobster tails there?
Know? You know, the question of animals in heaven is a particularly loaded one.
Is it?
And yeah, because we don't have, we have some indications of animals in some of the depictions of heaven, but how much is that kind of an allegory or a metaphor? And then animal souls aren't immortal souls. So it would, it's not obvious that animals would be in heaven, or at least that particular animals would be in heaven. But if you, you know, there's a line that'll preach. That one doesn't preach as well. When you say, we don't know if your dog's going to make it. In fact, I know a priest who, a six-year-old boy, had lost his dog. And he asked the priest if the dog had gone to heaven. And the priest decided to just bite the bullet and say, I don't think so. I don't think he had an immortal soul. And he got a very angry call that night from the boy's mom, who said, why did you tell my son that his dog was in hell?
Oh, man. Oh, whoops. Well, I think that's one thing we can always confidently say. We don't know.
Dogs are not in hell.
They're
cats
not in hell.
Might be.
Yeah. Cats are not in hell. That's not, no, that's not true. All right, Peter, thanks very much for the call. We lost the call from Phoenix. So on we go to Dallas, Texas. Zenaf in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zenaf, go ahead with your question for Joe. Oh, hang on. Someone pushed the wrong button, and it wasn't Joe.
So my question concerns.
Yep, go ahead.
Yes, Joe, thank you. Yes, sir. So my question concerns the canon of scriptures in the Eastern Orthodox Church, because I'm of the Latin Rite, but I do attend the Divine Liturgy in the Byzantine Church right here in Dallas. So I wanted to know, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they consider Fred, Pope Maccabees, and Psalms 151 as part of sacred scriptures. So my question is, how did they come to the divine authority? Does the Catholic Church respect that? Does it, you know, recognize that as well?
So this is a very good question. The question of the canonicity of 3rd and 4th Maccabees in Psalm 151, these are not considered to be canonical by the Catholic Church. And I'll tell you, I'm a big fan of Psalm 151, even though I don't think it's actually written by David. It's just a beautiful psalm. Haile Selassie, when he became president of Ethiopia, recited it from memory. And when you read the psalm, which is just David's kind of preparation for what God has prepared for him, it's a really beautiful sort of spiritual reflection. So as devotional reading, I think it's great. And these are ancient works. And so they can be, quite interesting in this way, but they weren't considered, they were not widely accepted in the church at any point in history. And when the church gave definitive decrees about the canon, they were not included. So this happens three times. First at the Council of Florence, which is a reunion council between the East and the West and the Coptic Church as well, and the Armenians are involved. And so this isn't just like a Western thing, and it's very clear about which books belong in the Bible, and it's the ones that you'll find in a Catholic Bible today. And then after this is challenged by the reformers in the Reformation, the Council of Trent reiterates this and declares it infallibly. Now, some people said, well, it didn't close the door definitively. It said these books are in the Bible, but it didn't explicitly say that no other books are in the Bible. But the way that the First Vatican Council in 1870 talks about it describes it as being a complete list. And so given those three things, I think it is, you will still find some Catholics who say maybe there's room for these. But I think the language that the church has used in a magisterial way repeatedly gives a clear indication that it is trying to speak definitively about the totality of the biblical canon. And so to find a book that was used by only a few people and proportionally in the history of the church, it doesn't seem like there's a good logical or theological case for it ever being considered canonical.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you for the call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Up we go, just up the road from us, Orange County, California. Dana is in Orange County, also listening on the app. The app is very popular today, which gives me a chance to say, hey, you can put the app on your phone. You get all of our shows, podcasts, live. There's even a button on there where you can just push the button and you call the show live. Dana, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, it is a good app. I really like it. Okay, so Joe, I'm a total atheist skeptic. I want to maybe quickly challenge you on 2 points on a Shameless Potpourri video in which you mentioned Paul's 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians. Point number one, it would not actually be easy for Corinthians to check out Paul's 500 witnesses because of the distance involved in that. And point number two, the whole reason Paul mentions these 500 witnesses is because people in the Corinthian church do not believe his resurrection claims, and that starts coming out in verse 12. So, I mean, what would you kind of respond about those 2 points?
Yeah, first, I'm going to resist the temptation to say Dana points because I know you're in Southern California. And there is such a place.
I think you did that the last time Dana called.
prophetically, yes. I did. No, these are really, really good questions. So the theological controversy, I'm going to answer your second one first. The question of, well, what is the controversy that St. Paul is addressing with the Corinthians? He acknowledges it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So notice that what they're denying is not Jesus's resurrection. What they're denying is that we are going to rise again from the dead. And in fact, you will find Christians who get this wrong even now, 2,000 years on, with the benefit of 1 Corinthians 15, who just say like, oh, when someone dies, they become an angel, or, you know, their spirit lives on. And there's no sense of the body or bodily resurrection being part of their eschatology at all, or part of their vision of the afterlife. And so the Corinthians seem to have had that vision, which kind of makes sense as well, given that a lot of the kind of more informed or more philosophically inclined Greeks tended to a view that spirit was good and body was bad. And so the idea of being freed from the body sounded really good. Now, you get the really extreme forms of that in early Christianity in heretical movements like the Gnostics or the Docetists, who denied that Jesus even came in a body. But the Corinthians seem to have had a milder form where they were fine with Jesus being incarnate, fine with Jesus rising from the dead, but didn't believe that we were going to rise from the dead. And Paul is pointing out, well, that doesn't make any sense. Like, if you understand why Jesus rose from the dead, he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And so this teaches us something about bodily resurrection. So that's the first thing. Like, make sure we get what the theological controversy is. They don't seem to be actually denying the reality of Jesus's resurrection. They're denying the reality of other bodily resurrections. The second thing, in terms of how easy it would be for them to check out, Corinth is a major seaport. So despite the fact that it's not all that difficult to get from Corinth to Jerusalem, Paul's done the journey in reverse, and plenty of other people did it as well, you wouldn't have to physically go to Jerusalem yourself. You could. It wouldn't be that hard. But you could also wait for any of the numerous people who'd been to Jerusalem or been to the broader Judean area to come to Corinth as well. This would not be a hard claim to fact check because the Roman Empire was incredibly globalized. I mean, in terms of the communication you had between those areas, in many ways, the unity that the Roman Empire had meant that you could have someone going from what's modern day Israel to modern day Turkey to modern day Greece to modern day Italy to modern day Spain, as St. Paul does, without ever leaving one country. We don't have kind of an equivalent in Europe or Asia today. It'd be, you know, closer to going from one part of the U.S. to another, where in terms of it not being that strange to cross a large area. So I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's, it would not be as difficult as you may imagine for someone in Corinth to fact check a claim coming from Jerusalem. The last thing I'd say is if you read Galatians chapter 2 in Antioch, we hear about the party of James coming down, and there would be some controversy. We see in Acts 15 as well, some Judaizers went out and there was some controversy, which is to say, in addition to all the travelers and people who'd just be ordinarily traveling to Corinth, you also have missionaries who've gone out after the Christians are dispersed from Judea. They're traveling all over the place because the Christian community in Jerusalem is largely destroyed.
So can I push back on both of those points that you made?
Yeah, please.
Okay, so if you read verse 13, they actually all are bringing Christ's resurrection into it. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. I think that is in context that they are arguing about Christ's resurrection. And then as far as the distance is miles, I understand that they did have the ability to navigate the Mediterranean Sea or to cross the land through Turkey, but it is still 800 miles, and you would not be talking to a direct witness. You would only be hearing oral traditions that were coming from Jerusalem, Galilee to Corinth. You wouldn't necessarily actually be talking to somebody who said, hey, I saw Jesus myself. So you're dealing with hearsay on that.
Well, okay, so there's a question here about two things. The dating of 1 Corinthians is often dated to the early 50s AD, so maybe 20 years after the events happened, plenty of time for there still to be a lot of eyewitnesses. Second, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, you have St. Paul reciting what appears to be an ancient creed that even more skeptical witnesses will often acknowledge comes from probably within 2 years of Jesus's death. And we would say 2 years of the resurrection, that the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the oldest textual part of the Bible, or you know, seemingly so. And so given that, the citation to 500 witnesses certainly seems to be incredibly old. And in fact, even many people who, again, are not Christian, are skeptical or even anti-Christian, will concede those points just because the internal evidence is strong enough. In terms of Corinth, basically you'd be able to get not just eyewitnesses, or not just people who are telling you an oral tradition, but actual eyewitnesses, whether we're talking 2 years after or whether we're talking 20 years after in terms of when 1 Corinthians is probably written. You're going to have plenty of eyewitnesses still alive, which is actually St. Paul's point about there's 500 brethren who saw him, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's saying you don't have to just rely on three generations of a story. Marcus Brockmuhl actually makes a really good point. The scholar Marcus Brockmuhl talks about what's called living tradition, that really until about 200, around the time of St. Irenaeus in about 180, you've got people who knew the apostles. And we can trace a lot of that actually fairly clearly when you look at the disciples of the apostle John. So all that's to say, this wouldn't just be like a story of a story of a story sort of thing. Second, in terms of like what it is that the controversy is about, if you look at the context of 12, 13, 14, Paul is giving ad absurdum hypotheticals to prove a rhetorical point that if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you'd have to say that Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, that only works if they don't actually deny the resurrection. Because or else they would say, what are you talking about? Our faith isn't in vain. Our faith never involved the resurrection of Christ. So he's trying to show them you can't deny bodily resurrection without undermining Easter Sunday. And so that's what's going on contextually. And I think on that point, there is, if not scholarly unanimity, at least something very close to it, because there's a clear kind of rhetorical pattern he's taking in verses 12, 13, and 14.
Dana, I got to leave it there because we are late for the break, but thank you for the call. It's always good when you call, and Joe will probably make the same joke about Dana Point again when you call, yes. But if you can bear it, give us a call.
I know the joke is pointless, but...
All right, right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a really good Monday. Joe Heschmeyer starting us off this week. Open forum. Joe will be with us next hour. So if you're on the line and we don't get to your question this hour, hang on. We'll just take a couple minutes break and come back and continue. And if you haven't dialed yet, the number is 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone and whatever you'd like to know about the Catholic faith. You want to know about the person of Jesus? You want to know about the apostles? You want to know about the sacraments, the saints, the Bible? The Holy Spirit, the Father, Jesus himself, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And Matthew is in New Mexico watching on YouTube. You are up next, Matthew. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. My question is, when was the Mass first celebrated in the early church? And mm-hmm. What is a book recommendation on the Eucharist?
I think there's a free book coming to New Mexico before the end of this call.
So I don't know if you know this or not, but I have a book I recently wrote on the Eucharist. And so if you stick around, I'll send you a copy of my book, which is entitled The Eucharist is Really Jesus, How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. And so it'll hopefully explain all of that. If I was to recommend a book that isn't my own, I would recommend Father James O'Connor's book, The Hidden Manna. The subtitle is A Theology of the Eucharist. But if you look up O'Connor, The Hidden Manna, I don't have a copy of that to send you, but that is a good one to get at a library or at a bookstore. And that book, all it does is he looks at, and I really recommend the first third of the book, which doesn't sound like an endorsement, but trust me, it is. So the book is in three parts. Part one is what the early Christians said about the Eucharist. Part two is what the Protestant reformers said. Part three is what modern theologians say. I think you can skip parts two and three and not lose anything important. With part one, you get a real clear sense that the early Christians understood what was going on in the Eucharist and were basing this understanding both off of what the apostles had taught them and off of what they were reading in the scripture. So it's a pretty rich way of understanding the Eucharist. Now, to your last question, when is the first Mass? I want to give a nuanced answer to that, because sometimes we use the Mass to refer specifically to what's called the Roman Rite, that, you know, the Latin way of celebrating Mass, basically. But most of the time when people use the word Mass, we just mean the Eucharistic sacrifice. However, whether you're doing the Divine Liturgy in the East, whether you're doing the Mass in the West, that we're referring to the same reality. And if that's what you mean, then the first time it happens is at the Last Supper, that Jesus presents his body and blood for the sacrifice. So this is a really important point. The Mass is a sacrifice, and Jesus is the priest of the sacrifice. And this is why what's happening at the Eucharist, at the Last Supper, and then on Good Friday is different from something like pagan human sacrifice. This isn't bad guys caught and killed an innocent victim, and you just feel kind of bad for them because they're an unwilling victim. This is Jesus laying down his life for us voluntarily. And as he tells us in John 10, he lays down his life and he has the power to take it up again. He's very clear that he is the priest of the sacrifice. And so our theology of the Last Supper and our theology of the cross needs to account for the fact that Christ is the actual priest of the sacrifice. And where do we see him offering his body and blood? Well, quite explicitly, it's the night before at the Last Supper.
Let's see. You know what, Matthew, you just hang on the line because I'm just realizing where the clock is. So I got to get to another call. But you hang on the line and we're going to send you Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. George is in Kentucky watching on YouTube. George, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Love the show. I'm a Catholic from Bardstown, and I was having a little trouble with prayers to angels. Not that I think it's wrong, but I've always justified prayers to saints as asking a friend to pray for you. And my reasoning that I'm having trouble with, and I just want to know where my reasoning is wrong, is praying to saints is asking them to pray for us for God to do something, but then praying to angels is asking angels to do something. And I just want to know where my reasoning is wrong here.
Sure. Yeah, it's a very good question. So first, it's not inherently wrong to ask somebody other than God to do something. You know, if my wife says, help load the kids in the car because I'm got to get out the door while you're on the radio, as happened about an hour ago. I'm not saying, oh, this is so idolatrous. Why didn't you go to God for that? I can actually help. You know,
you maybe could try that.
I don't know if it's going to work.
Do that with the dishes.
Right. So the idea is it's wrong to go to someone other than God to the exclusion of God. Or it's wrong to go to someone other than God when you should be going to God. But going to others, whether it's a person next to you on the bus, whether it's a person in heaven, whether it's an angel in heaven, those things are not inherently wrong at all. And in fact, we see those things going on. So when we're talking about praying to angels, the question is, what are we doing? If we're talking to them, that's clearly fine. And when I say that's clearly fine, I mean we see that happening in the Bible all the time. The Virgin Mary talks to the angel Gabriel. And you say, oh, well, she could see Gabriel. Why does that matter? But more than that, Abraham talks to an angel at the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and he can't see the angel. We're told that a voice from heaven talks to him, and it's clearly an angel. And so all that's to say, you can talk to angels. What you can't do is worship them. This is really clear in the book of Revelation. There's a whole back and forth, pretty much the length of the book of Revelation, between John and an angel. And none of that is wrong. The 2 points John is corrected is when he starts to seemingly worship the angel. And so what's wrong is worshiping, not praying or not talking to an angel. Is that distinction helpful?
Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
George, thank you so much for that call. All of a sudden, Cy transformed into somebody very different looking, didn't he? So he had to run off for a quick second, but he'll be back after the breaks. Joe, how are you?
Doing great.
Good.
It was a surprise switch. I enjoyed it. I like that it didn't happen like 2 minutes later at the break. It was just like right before.
It's right before the break. Exactly. Yeah. So he had a run off, but he'll be back in just a few minutes. So there's still, we have a whole other hour with you after this.
Yeah. So I'm looking forward to it. Cool. And yeah, I know we have, I think, 4 other callers on the line. You know what? If we want to take Coleman on line one, I might be able to answer that question quickly.
All right, let's jump right in. Coleman in Milwaukee, go ahead with your question.
Hey, Joe. I've been listening for just honestly a couple hours now, and I've just thought that, you know, your stuff is really interesting. And so my question is actually in regard to a call you had about 25 minutes ago talking about the immortality and mortality of animals. And I was just curious, this is not more of a debatable thing, just informative, like where that comes from, that animals don't have immortal souls and stuff like that.
All right, Joe, you have about a minute to answer. Go.
Okay, I think I could actually do it. So I appreciate the question. And it's not something the church has a clear teaching on, but there's a lot of philosophical speculation that animals don't have an immortal soul for a simple reason. Everything in an animal that we know about reduces to the level of their senses, what they see, hear, taste, smell, etc. Whereas with humans, you have rationality. You have contemplation. And so a human can spend all day just contemplating something that they can't see, taste, smell, touch, etc., in a way that seems not reducible to the body. So everything we know of in an animal reduces to the body, and that's not the same for humans.
And that brings us to the break. Thank you very much, George, for the call. Lots of folks on the line. Please stay on the line because Joe will be right back in a couple minutes and we'll continue to answer questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, usually there's a line or two open during the break. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. You can check out Joe at shamelessjoe.com. That's where you can find his podcast, his UCast, his YouTube podcast combined. YouTube and podcast combined. It's really good and it's getting very popular. Check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.